My message today could be entitled, Who is on the Lord's Side? If you'll turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 12, I'll show you the verse from which this could come from. If you look at verse 30, the Lord Jesus in these chapters 11 and 12 is sifting through individuals, dividing the group, as it were, very clearly by their deeds and by their words. He says, He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Who is on the Lord's side? Who's gathering and who's scattering? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious word that is before us. We ask you to teach us of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that he is our great Redeemer. And he will divide in the last day the sheep from the goats. Lord, we trust by your grace. We are your sheep who have come to be fed. And we ask you to feed us your word and help us to give you glory and praise. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. In one homiletics course that I took, and homiletics, children, is the study of how to preach, I was told by the teacher that you need to spend the first 20 minutes in review. 20 minutes? Well, we're getting into Matthew chapter 12, and I'm not going to wear you out, but my goal is when we get to chapter 28, some of you, hopefully all of you, can think through the 12 to 28 chapters. You know, some books are a little easier. Philemon, might be able to think through that book. It's one chapter, right? But we have a massive book, in a sense, in front of us with many things. But there are some assistance that the Spirit of God has given us in the book of Matthew. You remember, Matthew was a tax collector, hated of all, and the Lord saved him. But he was a very careful man. And so one of the things the Spirit of God used him to do is to take five discourses of Jesus. I call them the five pillars of Matthew, holding up this citadel of worship. And you remember in chapters 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, that perfect sermon we heard. And then you come to chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus is giving a discourse to his disciples on really putting them into the ministry and letting them know it's going to be tough. And I'm sending you as a sheep among wolves, but the shepherd is going to be with you. And then you come to chapter 13, where we have the seven parables that the Lord Jesus gives and teaches from. Chapter 18, the fourth discourse, where the Lord is teaching very detailed about forgiveness and also about church discipline. You come to chapters 23, 24, and 25, these long discourses where the Lord Jesus is really finishing up his spoken ministry to the disciples. And all the other chapters are very important as well. And so as you fill those in, the first four chapters bringing us to the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is born of a virgin. He is hated, of course. He is then baptized and institutes his ministry after being tempted in the wilderness. And then we have this great sermon. Then we come to chapters 8 and 9. And if you remember, we went through those. You remember how many times we saw miracles? Well, it was 11 times, and then the Lord Jesus performs more miracles at the end of that time, so there's 12 sections on miracles. And then we have, we come to chapter 10. We've mentioned that as a discourse to the disciples, but now chapters 11 and 12. And I assert that this verse that we've written is sort of kind of ties everything together. He is sifting through, and he's, remember, in the beginning, there were great multitudes that followed him. But now these Pharisees are more and more lashing out against Christ. And in time, they are going to be making more disciples to themselves. Whereas at the end, when Jesus is offered up, can we deliver this man? You want Barabbas? You want Jesus? They cry out, crucify him. Crucify him. And we know, to our sorrow, that the nation of Israel did turn from Jesus. Some people will say, well, why would you want to follow someone that his own nation didn't receive him? Well, there's a God who said that's what's going to happen. And that God had a purpose that when he goes from the Jews there are Gentiles that he's going to save. And maybe all of us here are Gentiles. Maybe there's some Jews, very few. I've never had someone say, no, I'm a Jew who's come to Christ. Or maybe I'm a Jew who hasn't come to Christ. We are Gentiles. And this is what the scriptures have promised, even in the passages we're looking at here in chapters 11 and 12. That's very interesting. Just as there were 12 sections of miracles, when you go through chapters 11 and 12, there are 12 sections of scripture. So we have this Matthew, who is a careful tax collector. He can count well. I don't know if he was counting, but the Spirit of God apparently was. And so there's 12 sections. We've come through a number of them, and let's just think about through them again here. As we look in chapter 11, you remember it's about John the Baptist. Was he scattering or gathering? Oh, he was a great gatherer, was he not? The greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. What a gatherer was he. But then the Lord Jesus then pronounces woe upon the cities who were scattering. They saw the great miracles of the Lord Jesus. And there's Capernaum, there is Chorazin, Bethsaida. And they're going to be judged. They're scattering. But then look at the Lord Jesus as the great gatherer at the end of that chapter. Look at verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And those of us that are believers here, we've obeyed that. We're still obeying that. We're still coming to him for rest. It's not like, oh, I was saved way back then. I need to be saved today by the one who gives rest. Is that not true? So we still come to him. He's gathering us. And then we come to chapter 12, and we've, the first two sections, the Pharisees are scattering. I mean, they track this man down and his disciples in a cornfield. And they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, which he was not. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. They're not breaking any laws. This was all provided for in the Old Testament. But the Pharisees, who had their own laws, are judging the Lord and scattering men. And then the next section, verses 9 through 14, there's somebody who has a withered arm. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody with a withered arm. You'd like to see them be able to stretch it out. And so they're actually trying to catch Jesus. They said, is it good to heal on the Sabbath? Well, let me show you. And so he has him lift his arm, and he says, which one of you is not going to take one of your sheep and get him out of a pit? And so he tells him to raise his arm, and he does. And notice the response, verse 14. Instead of falling down and worshiping, saying, something's going on here. We need to worship the Lord. It was promised in Isaiah there would be a miracle worker among us who would be Messiah. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Now, it's easy to judge these Pharisees, but you got to realize everyone in this room is just like them without Christ. Do not, you are way, way, way viewing yourself wrong. If God took his mercy off of you, you would not only maybe murder someone like David, you would hate Christ and cry out, crucify him, and you would post things on the internet against him. You must understand that. And so whatever faith you have, it is the grace and mercy of God. Whatever repentance you've ever known or will know, it's the Spirit of God working in your heart that moment. We're not like snowballs rolling downhill. We can handle it now. We need grace as we're rolling up this hill of holiness, as our brother taught in the Sunday school hour. Thank you for that, Andrew. That we are to be holy, and we are in a battle. And so we come to the next section, and here we have such a beautiful picture of Christ. He leaves these people who are sinning against him, and he goes and he heals all the multitude. The multitudes follow him, and he healed them all. Can you imagine that? All these people sick with whatever it was, they're all healed. And what does he say to them? Verse 16, yet he warned them not to make him known. Now I can just see this. This guy's blind. He comes home. His wife says, what's going on? You're seeing. Tell me. I can't tell you. No. What? He tells her. We know this to be so, that people were told not to do this, and they told everybody because they couldn't help it. Now, some have said Jesus did this because he was just trying to make them say it. Reverse psychology. No, he gave a command, and it tells us right here why he would do this. Let's read it. Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will pour out my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Boy, he's saying this to Jews. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. What he just said is, Jesus is the humblest man who walked the face of the earth. He could have held a sign up, hey, look how many people I just healed. And he said, no. Don't tell anybody. And he told them that because he was there to heal, not to brag in a sense. He spoke by his actions, that he loved them, that he was the great physician. And no one ever spoke like Jesus, and no one ever acted like Jesus. People are always hoping someone will notice, right? I mean, it was a thankless job. They should have been thanking me, right? No, you did it for Jesus. You're not looking for the thanks of men, is what the scripture tells us. You know, it's nice if they thank you. They should thank you. But Jesus was honoring his Father. Don't tell anybody. And that's what he meant, because this is what he is like. He's not going to, a bruised reed, he's not going to break it. He's going to strengthen it. A smoking flax, he's not going to blow it out. He's going to breathe upon it with pure oxygen. You ever seen what happens to something that's smoldering and you put pure oxygen on it? We even our breath at a campfire, we can burst into flames. But if you got a wick with a little orange on the top, if you put pure oxygen on it, it's got to burn. And that's what Jesus does. That's who he is. He takes the weak ones and strengthens them. So he's a gatherer in that section. But then we come to this next section, and the Lord Jesus does a miracle. Here's a man who has three things against him. And it says that he is blind and mute, and he's demon-possessed. And the Lord heals him of blindness, he's able to speak, and he's no longer filled with demons. They didn't fall down and worship him. They said, you did this. They spoke with words, you did this by the power of Satan. How does Jesus deal with that? Well, he says something very gracious. All manner of sins are going to be forgiven the sons of men except for one. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he says that sin will never be forgiven. And by context, it looks like that's what they'd forgiven. It looks like that's what he's saying to them. You just committed a sin. It'll never be forgiven in this life. You could have said it against me, but you said it against the Holy Spirit that gave me the power to do that. And you'll never be forgiven in this life or the next. Now, did God ever save Pharisees? Could any of these men be saved? Well, we know what happened in Nineveh, right? Jonah came and said, you're going to be judged, and they repented. And God saved a multitude of people. And so we know that we've got the names of three Pharisees who were converted. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, oh yeah, and Saul, right? He became Paul. So God did save Pharisees, but you don't want to be in the majority of these men who said these things, who meant these things, and seeing the miracles of Christ, wanted to kill him and said that you have done this by the power of Satan. So they're trying to scatter. They're scatterers. And then he speaks of the unpardonable sin in verses 31 and 32. We come then to two sections today that we're going to look at, and I'm sorry to say that there's more scattering going on here. Jesus does gathering. He's able to gather us as we read his words, but he's going against, who is he? He's the great shepherd, right? What does a shepherd do for his sheep? He protects them from wolves, and there's some wolves out there. They're in his midst. They're saying, you've done this by Satan, and he's going to deal with that. So let's read in this first section how he's going to be gathering us, but scattering them, as it were, and they are scatterers. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Let's pray one more time. Father, as we come to your word, we ask you to teach us. Lord, clear out our minds of all the things that would distract us, of the enemy who wants even now to pluck up the word out of our hearts. Help us focus upon what you're saying, Lord Jesus, for we know that all scriptures is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We want to serve you, Lord, by your word, and we ask you to guide us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we want to ask some questions now about this passage. What is the Lord not saying when he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad? Does it sound like I'm supposed to be doing this? Am I earning my salvation? Is this work salvation? It is not. Simply means understand that there are good trees and be able to discern if this is a good tree or this is an evil tree. How do you do it? By their fruits you shall know them. Now this is, remember, there's a verse over in Matthew that says, judge not, and you be not judged. Well, in that very passage, it says this, verse 15 of chapter 7 of Matthew says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Lord, you already had that said in the book of Matthew. Why are you saying it again? Well, isn't the Lord the best teacher? He needs to bring this up again before us because here we have it. We have people saying he's doing his works of the devil. They're hating him. And he's saying, you've got some bad trees out there, and by their words, you will know them. When they said those very words, you know not to follow them, not to listen to their doctrine. He warns the disciples about the doctrine of the Pharisees. Here it is. It's a doctrine of hatred of God, questioning of Christ, always trying to cast him down. And then he calls him a brood of vipers. We've heard this before in Matthew 7. It was John the Baptist who saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he said to them, brood of vipers. Now, there are snakes out there that are not vipers. There's garden snakes that we want out there to eat all the bugs and stuff, rodents. But there are vipers, and these are poisonous snakes. And this is what he's calling them. You know, someone has said out there, God has not called us to be nice. I'm always nice. I'm always going to say something nice. Jesus is always loving, but sometimes his love has to be tough love. And that's what he's doing here. You are a brood of vipers. Now, could any of those vipers ever be saved? Well, if they come to Christ. We know there were some Pharisees who, they believed in Christ, but they were afraid to say something unless they were kicked out of the synagogue. Hopefully later they were kicked out. But these were a brood of vipers, and Jesus is pointing them out. It wasn't like he just said, I think you're a brood of vipers. They were actually showing themselves by their words. And Jesus says at the end of this section, every word is going to be judged. Can you imagine? We can't remember what we said yesterday, and God knows every word, even every stutter. And he will judge that. I hope that puts fear in your heart in the sense like, boy, I hope I know him. Because I've said some things, I've lied, I've gossiped, I've bragged, I've boasted, I've not said things when I should have said things, but I said it in my heart. I said too much, and in a multitude of words, there once not sin. I've sinned all the time with my mouth. If you read James 3, it says this mouth is a world of iniquity. It's not just a parish, state, or country. It's a world of iniquity. And only God knows the depths of those sins. Aren't you thankful that when Jesus went to the cross, he had to pay for every foul word every misspoken word, every sinful word. That's a lot of sins. And that's a lot of wrath that fell upon the Lord Jesus, and he took it all himself. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He, for the joy set before him, he knew that he was paying for his bride and he would receive her someday. It was not fun on the cross, though. As the wrath of his Father fell upon him, all of the wrath of God, for your sin and mine. I hope someone here who has not come to him is saying, I want to come. I want to know that all my words were paid for. Have you ever gone through something and it was like a near miss? Maybe you almost had a car wreck and you didn't. You go, man, I'm glad that's over with. Glad I was saved from that. You might have heard this before, but I'm driving through Dallas and my car is on the ice and I'm seeing all the spokes in the bridge. And I said, well, Lord, this may be it. And then I learned in my driver's class, turn in the direction of the skid. I turned in the direction of the skid. Yes, it swerved a couple of times. I'm going straight. Thank you, Lord. I'm here to tell the story. That's nothing compared to every word, every sin, every foul deed washed away by the blood of Christ. I have a new life. It says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. I can start my life fresh in fellowship with God, in fellowship with his people. Nothing to be ashamed of. Oh, yes, I'm ashamed of my sin, but Jesus took my shame. It says, blessed is the one who trusts in him. He'll not be ashamed. Can you imagine standing before God? Yes, with tears, but the shame is gone. The tears of rejoicing, the tears of, this is the grace of God. I'm here. And Jesus is wiping away the tears, but no sin to wipe away then. It's washed in the blood of Christ. Everyone under the sound of this gospel should come, must come today if they do not. And Satan loves the days you do not. He has won that day. This is not his day. This is a day for the gospel. This is a day for coming to Christ. Well, I haven't come before. Come today. Every believer in this room knows they came on a certain day. They may not know the day. They may be a child who just grew up and believed. But those of us, as we read, in riper years, oh boy, some of us in very riper years, we came to the Lord and there was sin so evident, so clear that we were bad trees and we were going to be cut down and burned. And God said, no, I'm going to make you a good tree. I'm going to give you life in Christ. I'm going to make you a new creature. I'm going to make you love what you have not loved. And now we love Jesus. Perfectly, no. Do we speak perfectly? No, but we repent to a perfect Savior. Isn't that amazing? We repent to the one who is perfect, who never spoke a foul word. They accused him of being a deceiver, but he never deceived anyone. He spoke the truth as he was the truth. So do you see how Jesus in this passage he's separating the saved from the lost. And he's saying it in the presence of people who are saying wicked things about him. You are a bad tree. But there's some good trees here, and they're my disciples are here, and they want to follow me, and I've kept them, and I'm pleading for them. So the Lord is not, he's not saying how you can earn your salvation here. And we see the context. It's right here with these terrible things that have been said of the Lord. So what is the Lord indicating by this figure of speech? Every person is like a tree. Either you're planted by the rivers of water, you're in Christ, and your desire is to be like Jesus. And other people can tell that. Sometimes it's hard to tell. Sometimes you really need to repent of getting up on the wrong side of the bed and being angry. And you have to repent. And the family sees your repentance. And they know you to be a repenter. And they know you want to be gracious and you want to be kind. And that's your desire. And you teach that, preach that. And sometimes you're even able to show that. But then there are those, it's never in their DNA. The best they can do is counterfeit and be hypocrites and think they're doing good and calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord, Lord, in this very book, chapter 7, remember Jesus said, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did many wonderful works in your name. Depart from me, you wicked, I didn't know you. I didn't know you as a person of faith. You're talking about what you're doing. You're not talking about what I did. Your thoughts are not on me, they're on you. And so there are those who think they're good, but they're Pharisees. They judge others. They think they've somehow left sin of their own accord. They don't really love the cross, which has all of us as sinners being saved by the grace of God. Not one person better than another in here. We're all lost without Jesus. We're all saved with Jesus. We're one in him. So he's defining us by trees. So everybody here is a tree. You're either a good tree or a bad tree, and your words will prove it. What is in the heart comes out. Eventually you will say something that declares who you are. Remember, Simon was an individual in the book of Acts. He was actually baptized. He must have said that he believed in Jesus. He believed in his death, burial, and resurrection. Everything looked to be good. He was baptized. He had a credible profession. But then he saw some miracles taking place, and he wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, you are still in the bonds of iniquity. You're speaking just like a lost person. And Simon said, will you pray for me? We don't know how that turned out. We don't know if God just cut him off and showed him to be a bad tree. If you're a good tree, understand that's grace. That's God giving you to the Son of God. Before the foundation of the world, you were chosen in him. You have nothing to brag on except Christ. And so this is what he's doing in this passage. The end of this passage talks about the tongue. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment, for you, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, does this mean I'm earning my salvation by the good words I say? No. This is simply saying that what you say shows who you are. If you have a heart that wants to praise God, where's that praise coming from? It comes from the Lord who gave you life. If you want to magnify him in all of the things that you say and repent of the things that you sin in, Lord, I'm so sorry. I said these words. You can't get them back. Only Christ can purge them. Only Christ can help them forget them and give them grace to forgive you. And the Lord forgives you. You're a good tree. You're showing the fruits of repentance. You're showing the fruit. But then there are those who have a tongue that they don't repent of their sins. They don't come to Christ. They don't flee to him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need my speech purged. I need a new mouth. I need a new heart. You know, Proverbs 10 has 31 verses in it. Guess how many of those verses speak of the tongue? Nine verses talk about the tongue. Let's just read it. It says in verse 11 of chapter 10 of Proverbs, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. Wise people, this is verse 14, wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Verse 18, whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. Verse 19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. I have a problem with this verse. The problem is me. Sometimes I talk a lot and I say, man, how many sins did I commit then? Why didn't I govern my lips a little better? You know, it tells us over in James that true religion and undefiled, if someone has true religion, they bridle their tongue. They actually use the lips, they use the teeth, and they bite on that tongue and they say, I don't need to say that. That's not for now. That will not help them. That will not give them grace. Christians do that. And some people say, well, I just say what's on my heart. Boy, that scares me. That's a bad tree that says everything that's on their heart, because there's a whole lot of stuff we shouldn't say, and it's not the right time to say it. That's not wisdom. Jesus himself had things to tell them, but he couldn't tell them now. They weren't ready for it. And so as good trees, as Christians, we're always sifting. As it says in James, you know, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We in the South, they say we're slow to speak. I hope it comes because we're thinking about it. We don't know that, but maybe we're slow to speak because we're really thinking about the words we have to say right. Verse 20, it says, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. Verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. Verse 31, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out. There's 32 verses in the chapter. Nine of them speak of the tongue. Verse 32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked is perverse. So you see the great demarcation. We don't have the lips of Jesus yet. In heaven, we'll never sin with our voice again. Aren't you looking forward to it? But in this life, we want that. We desire that. We pray for that. Lord, give me a word in due season that will give this brother or sister in trial grace. Isn't that what the commandment is? No filthy words out of our mouth, but only words that edify, build up, strengthen, encourage. Let the other words be forgotten, not said. So, every idle word will be judged in that day. Thankfully, our idle words were judged at the cross, paid for by Jesus. In application, I ask the question, do our words indicate to others that we are the redeemed who say so? It says in the Psalms, the redeemed of the Lord say so. Are we those who gather? Are we those who say things that draw people to the Lord in some way? We can't share everything with them, but can we say something that will make them think of Christ? Are we testifying of Christ? Is our speech being purified by the Spirit, who gives praise to the Lord and comfort to the saints, and even helpful warnings to the lost? Everyone you see is either a Christian or not, and you have the gospel in your soul. Where should that gospel be going? David said, I will speak of your righteousness all the day long. David's not standing in the line at Walmart, but it sounds like he'd say something to somebody around him about God's righteousness. Well, they weren't thinking of God's righteousness, or they were, and they said, thank you for helping me think again of God's righteousness. We must be those who are gathering with our words and our lives. Will our family members say, she or he is a good tree? The remembrance of you is wondrous because they always sought to strengthen me in Christ in some way. And if they failed, they asked my forgiveness. So we've got another paragraph, another section of scripture coming up here. This first paragraph, Jesus is showing good trees and bad trees, good words and bad words. Verse 38 through 42, let's read. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Well, they called him teacher. I thought they were saying that what he said was from Satan. How hypocritical are they, right? Coming to him, asking him a question, and really designing to bring him down by it. Teacher, we would see a sign from you. Where have they been? Chapters 8 and 9, so many miracles. I mean, he goes into one city and everybody is healed. Do you think that got around Israel somehow? I mean, we got people being brought in through the roof and they were healed. We got blind men seeing. We've got all manner of people. I mean, there was one man who was so demon-possessed, he was breaking chains, right? And now this man's sitting at the feet of Jesus, healed in his right mind. I mean, there is nobody in Israel. Remember how Jesus, he's such an amazing person. He's on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking to these two disciples, and he says, well, what happened in Jerusalem? And he said, what? You don't know what happened in Jerusalem? This thing wasn't done in a corner. Everybody knows this. You're the only person we know. Of course, he's trying to draw out from them the story, and he teaches them of himself, but everybody knows. Show us a sign. What a slap in the face. They've just said, you've done this by Satan. They've seen a hand withered. They've seen a man blind now seeing. A man can't speak. He's speaking. They see him demon-possessed, and he's now in his right mind. Show us a sign. And notice Jesus' answer. You're not going to get any signs except one, the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, I remind you, one of the greatest signs has not yet been shown. What's that? Lazarus is going to be healed. That's at just before he goes to the cross, Lazarus is healed. And they have a meal for Lazarus, and they want to kill him because there's a lot of people believing on Jesus because of this great sign. You know, did you go to Lazarus' funeral? Which one, first or second? I mean, it's just this guy. I went to your funeral. Lazarus, you're here. What? Jesus raised me from the dead. Really? I hadn't been thinking about him, but now I am. Many people became believers, but not these Pharisees. And so when Jesus says, you got one more sign, I don't think he's saying, you're going to be saved. I think I'm going to give you one more sign that'll judge you to the end. You're going to see me dying on a cross. You're going to see me rising from the dead. And yes, there were Pharisees in the book of Acts that saw notable miracles. And they said, we know this is a miracle, but we got to stop it. Still trying to stop it. These evil trees. Now, please remember, all of us are evil trees without Christ. If you're a good tree, all of that is mercy and grace and wonder for you to always marvel every day. I'm in the Lord, all by grace, or I would be as these Pharisees and worse. So what a paragraph, what a section we have of scripture here. This is an evil and adulterous generation. Jesus, again, Lord, are you supposed to be nice? No, he is being truthful. You are an evil generation, all of you. You're a brood of vipers. And he actually is being merciful to him here again. He's going to give them two pictures of situations where there was repentance. And so look at these two situations. He says in verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign. Now, some people have asked this question. It's a good question to ask. 3 days and three nights, Jonah was in that great fish. He was cast out. Jesus, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You count back from Sunday. We know he rose that day, and you go back 3 days and three nights. He must have died on Thursday. I've actually seen people try to purport this. Well, why would we not purport that? That's what Jesus just said. If you go to three places in the Gospels, to Mark 15 and over to Luke 22 and to John 19, every one of them says that he died on the day just before the Sabbath. And the reason why they wanted to get him down from there, because we got the Sabbath coming, we can't have him up on the cross because the Sabbath starts at 6 o'clock. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, get him down. That's Friday. The Sabbath for them was Saturday. So we know he died on Friday. We know he rose on Sunday. So what's this 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? All the scholars that I've read say the same thing, that the Jews, when they mentioned one day, they always referred to it's day and night, whether it was today. Like right now, we're already talking about last night and today. And this is shown very clearly in the book of Esther. In Esther chapter 4, you remember Mordecai says, you need to go in to talk to the king. She says, wait a minute, I haven't been in there for 30 days. The king cuts off people's heads who show up without an invitation. Well, whether you go in or not, God's going to deliver, but just know this, if you don't go in, you're going to perish. So she says, if I perish, I perish. And she asks her maidens and Mordecai to fast with her for 3 days and three nights. Well, that's on day one. Day three, she goes in to the king. It hasn't been the third night. It's not 3 days and three nights. And that's in the Jewish mind, 3 days. If you mention a day, it's not the whole day. Well, it's the day. It's the day and the night. That's just the Jewish mind. And so this is what Jesus is referring to here, the Jewish mind. And whether if Jonah was 3 days and three full nights in the belly of the fish, well, that's the Lord knows. Looks like he could have been. But maybe he wasn't. Maybe it was the third day and he was raised up just like Jesus on the third day. So that explains that and put that question out of the question. But now he says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now some people have asked the question, did all those people in Nineveh really repent? I mean, thousands of people, according to what the book of Jonah says. And Jesus is saying, yes, they heard the preaching of Jonah and they repented, and they're going to rise up, and they're good trees now because they repented, but these evil trees are going to be judged, and you're going to be judged because they repented, and you greater than Jonah's here and you're not repenting. Let's think a little bit about this wondrous comparison that the Lord Jesus has given. So first, Jonah brought a message of judgment to the people, and the Lord Jesus certainly brought judgment, but he brought a message of grace, a message of his salvation, and yet they repented simply at a message of judgment. Second, okay, first of all, I'm sorry. The second thing is, these were people that were ignorant of God's word, really. They didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't have all the scriptures. And these people that he's talking to, they have all the scriptures, and they're not repenting. And these people repented, having so little knowledge, repented. Thirdly, Jonah did no miracles. He just showed up and spoke. Jesus had performed miracle after miracle, sign after sign, and they were not receiving those signs. You know, it tells us in John chapter 10, if you don't believe me, believe the signs. Look at, hey, Jesus is so gracious. Just look at what's happened and believe because of the works. And they did not believe. Fourth, Jonah was a sinful prophet. We know that by reading the book. He himself needed the grace that he was talking, of the God he was preaching for. And yet Jesus is a perfect Savior, and they're talking to a perfect Lord, and they don't repent. Fifthly, Jonah's own heart was not pleased with the outcome in Nineveh. And what do we have? Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. So concerned. And yet, here we have these men, and they're going to rise up in the judgment against these Pharisees. A greater than Jonah's here. A second illustration he gives, the queen of the south, this is the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, one commentary says where she came from could have been Yemen. It's about 1,200 miles to go from there to see Solomon. And she came from afar. She came with all sorts of camels, all sorts of gifts, all sorts of things. And she heard the wisdom of Solomon, and she was breathtaking. She says, the half has not been told. And from her statement, she went away a believer in the God of Israel, who had done such great things for Solomon. She heard such great things that took her breath away. Well, let's consider this illustration. Well, first, the Queen of the South came a long distance to hear of the wisdom of Solomon. In one sense, Jesus came from a long distance, from heaven to earth. But really, in the context, he was there among them all his life, showing himself, not for the first 30 years, but even then they could have seen he wasn't sinning. And then in his ministry, he was right there with them. She came from afar, but he was right there. Secondly, the Queen of the South brought gifts to Solomon. This evil generation not only did not bring gifts to Jesus, they wanted him put to death. Thirdly, this queen received wisdom from a man who was flawed in and of himself. These people were standing before a man in whom it says in the book of Colossians, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He was wisdom incarnate, standing before them. And they should have fallen down at the first words they heard him speak, the first miracle he'd done. And now they're hating him, turning from him. This woman will rise up in the judgment against them. Fourthly, this queen received wisdom from a man who, although his wisdom was great, it was limited. The Lord Jesus' wisdom is infinite. When we get to heaven, we've been there 10,000 years. Oh no, 10,000 eons. We will not know half of God's wisdom. You understand this? It's infinite. We will never know the depths of his wisdom. We're finite creatures. As he's teaching us of his kindness more and more in Christ, who knows if there'll be more tears after the first age? He'll wipe them from our eyes. We will be learning from him. And they turn from this man, this wise Savior. Fifthly and finally, the Queen of the South went away believing in the God of Israel through this wisdom she had from the Old Testament king. But this generation denied the Savior who is promised to them throughout the whole Old Testament. This lady will rise in judgment. A greater than Solomon is here. Well, what about us? Not because I'm a great preacher, but because the word I've read is true, we will answer for the word of God we've heard today. We will answer for what we've been told. Have we heard the gospel? Have we heard that Jesus did rise from the dead? Some people don't believe that. If you believe that, it's all grace. But there are those who would deny that. If you have not come to Christ, you are denying that this day. Well, I haven't felt like Jesus is calling me. He's calling you right now. He's calling you to come. That's why we preach. What did they do in the book of Acts? They called everyone to Jesus saying he's alive, because he was alive. He is alive. He's more alive than we are. Some of us are still trying to wake up. Two cups of coffee didn't do it. He is alive. He was alive last night when we were sleeping. And if we were not sleeping, he was certainly alive while we're trying to get to sleep. He's coming back. As certain or more certain than us sitting in these pews today, he could have come yesterday. He is coming again. And he's not coming on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. It says he came in on a young donkey. Talk about how humble is that. He's coming back to judge, not to die. And he's going to separate. And he's everyone in this room will be separated. He's either sheep or goats. And we have another day to run to Christ and say, Lord, save me. Save me, Lord. I am a wretched sinner. I've lived all my life without coming to you. I have not really come. And the Lord is still calling. Another day to repent. He doesn't save us because we're such good repenters. He saves us because he's such a great Savior who saves people with weak faith. Glory to God. So may the Lord have each of us, help each of us, come to him, serve him, and love him. Let us pray.